A number of years ago, Reader's Digest featured a story about a man who woke up one day and found a puddle of water in the center of his bed. He was completely shocked. He was sleeping on a waterbed. And so he began to look for where the leak was, but he couldn't find it anywhere. So he decided that he would take that mattress, drag it out of his bedroom, downstairs, outside, and he would fill the water mattress as full as it could get so that he could figure out where the leak would be. He figured it was just a small leak. So he filled that mattress up to its brim. He put the cap back on, but as he tried to navigate the mattress, it slipped out of his hands, and it began to roll down the hill to an area of his property that had all kinds of bushes. He was chasing after it, and when he got down there, he saw something that broke his heart, left him in dismay. That mattress was much smaller than it had been at the top of the hill. You see, all the branches from the various bushes and various trees had poked other holes into this mattress, and the water had leaked out. And this man knew that his mattress was completely ruined. So he threw it in the garbage, and he went to the store, bought a brand new mattress, and thought everything would be fine. The next morning, he woke up, and there was another puddle in the center of his bed. He was completely shocked that a brand new mattress would have a leak. And then he began to think that maybe it wasn't the mattress. And as he began to do a little bit of investigation, he realized that right above him was his bathroom. And he had a leak in one of the pipes that had seeped through the ceiling and landed on his bed. The water in both mattresses had nothing to do with the water mattress, but it was solely the leak above him. I don't know about you, but life seems to throw me all kinds of curveballs like this. All kinds of moments where I feel very defeated. Situations that leave me frustrated. And we can go through life having situation like this after situation like this. And we can live in constant defeat. But I want to tell you something. God's plan for your life is not to be a person of defeat. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. It doesn't matter how many mattresses you ruin or what situations come your way. God wants you to live triumphantly. And this morning I want to look into Psalm 46 and explain to you how we can live triumphantly. Psalm 46 says this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most Holy dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Now, friends, historians tell us that this psalm was written in the context of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we're not going to go back in the passage, but let me just give you a synopsis of what takes place in 2 Chronicles 20. Judah are under considerable attack from various nations that have collaborated to destroy Judah. King Jehoshaphat really doesn't know what to do. I mean, he's in a position where he knows that the number of nations that are going to come up against Judah surely are going to win this battle, and his kingdom is going to be destroyed. And so being a wise king, he decides to seek God's advice. And as he goes to God and says, "God, what should we do?" God says that he'll take care of the enemy. What's so interesting is that God tells him not to do anything, that God will take care of the enemy. And what we find is Jehoshaphat entering into the battle with worshipers at the front of the battle, being completely triumphant, even though everything he sees is the appearance of defeat. He goes into a situation that looks so defeating with a triumphant spirit. The psalm is divided into three stanzas that really give us the understanding of how we can be triumphant when we are facing battles or facing situations that want to leave us defeated. The first thing that we see is that if we want to live triumphantly, we need to trust God. The psalm starts off and it says, "God is our refuge," or "the Lord is our refuge." When we think of the idea of refuge, we need to look at what takes place in the Bible. The idea of refuge really is tied to three different concepts. God had set apart cities of refuge for individuals who had accidentally killed somebody. It was a place that they could run, and the family of the victim couldn't go into that city. It was a place of safety. Refuge was sometimes a place that was built by a king, a place for wartime so that when the enemy attacked, he and his kingdom could be secure. And sometimes a refuge was a place in a natural location, such as a cave in the side of a mountain. It was a place where an army would run to make sure that they were secure. Friends, it was a place of safety. I want to tell you that when the psalmist says that we need that the Lord is our refuge, he's calling us to place our trust in God, calling us to run into the place of refuge. But too often, we pursue places of refuge that we've created ourselves. Difficult times come, trying times come, and we begin to lean on our own skill and our experience, things that the natural giftings in our life, and we lean on that, or we run into that frame of mind. Sometimes we choose personal finances as our place of refuge. We think as long as we have the money, we will be fine. We may rely on our network of friends or maybe our wisdom and our understanding. And we run to so many places of refuge. In our society today, there are so many self-help books that are promoting our refuge. Turn to yourself. Turn to what's in your hand. Turn to everything that you have, your friends, your skills, your wisdom, your experience. You have everything to face the situations. But the psalmist says this, that when we are in the difficult, challenging times, self is not to be our refuge, but God becomes our refuge. God is not to be our last option. Can you imagine being in the middle of a war, and all of a sudden you're being pursued by the enemy, you're in this place where you're about to be defeated, and you start to look around at what some of the options are? No, the psalmist says, as soon as the difficult times, God is the place I go. He is the person that I find refuge in. He is not the last option. He is the very first option and the only option. God must become our safe place. It's the place where we can completely trust God. And what does the psalmist say? What does he say in this passage? He says that when we go to God, we find him as our refuge. We find him as our strength. We find him as our help. That when the difficult times come, when we run to a God that we can trust, we find these characteristics of God: refuge, strength, and help. The story is told in the 1800s of a little girl standing on a foggy London street. And she needed to get across the street, but she could see the enormous traffic. Even in the 1800s, all kinds of horse and buggies going through the streets, all kinds of people back and forth, and it was a busy, bustling street in London. She didn't know what to do. And so this little girl began to walk up and down the street. She began to look for somebody to help her. And she looked into the faces of so many. And she saw some that were quite angry. Some that didn't seem to even pay attention to her. She saw so many that she determined were disqualified from helping her. And then she saw what appeared to be an older man. She looked up at this older man. And she said, "Sir, could you help me cross the street?" The man was kind and says, "Sure, sweetheart," and grabbed her hand, and the two of them confidently walked across the street. The little girl was safe on the other side. What she didn't know was that the man who had helped her across the street was a man by the name of Lord Shaftesbury. He was a prominent figure in British society, and he was influential all through Europe. That day, Lord Shaftesbury said that he had received the greatest honor from this little girl. Of all the rewards that he'd ever gotten, of all the accolades that had ever come his way through his influence, nothing brought him more honor than this very moment of being asked by a little girl to cross the street, because he said this: when she grabbed his hand and she ignored every other person but grabbed his hand, she was placing her complete trust in him to get her to safety. Friends, I want to tell you something. When we put our trust in God, we ignore every other possibility and we walk confidently. We walk confidently. The psalmist says that even in the worst case scenarios, that we can place our trust in God and grab his hand. He says, when the earth gives way, he says, when mountains are falling into the sea, when the waters are roaring, when the mountains are quaking, he says these words, "But I will not fear. I place my trust in God. I place my complete confidence, grab his hand and walk across the street. So interesting, Jehoshaphat, he's being told by God that God's going to take care of it. And God says, hey, I don't want you to be afraid of this vast army. This word, this phrase, vast army, really means a multitude that is bigger and greater than you, Jehoshaphat. An army that is greater than yours. I mean, it's so crazy. God's saying, hey, I know you should be afraid, but I don't want you to be. I want you to walk triumphantly, because even though the enemy looks so much bigger than your army, even though the enemy looks so much greater than your army, you don't need to be afraid, because you can place your trust in me. I'm your refuge. I'm your strength. I am your help. And so the day that Jehoshaphat takes his army and begins to go towards the enemy, they head out and he places the worship team right in front of the soldiers. And the worship team begins to sing this simple phrase, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And they walked triumphantly into the battle because they trusted God. Friends, listen to me for a second. If God is worth trusting in the small things of life, he is worth trusting in the big things of life, or he's not your God. We need to trust God. The second thing we see in this psalm is that we need to experience God. As we move from the first stanza to the second stanza, the psalmist writes, there is a river that brings joy. Rivers were a source of life to a city. And any smart tactical general or army leader would do everything in his ability to cut off the water source to a city. You see, no matter how well a city defended itself, no matter how strong the walls were, if the water source was cut off to the city, that meant that that city could not last very long, because they couldn't have the source of life that would cause their physical body to be replenished for the long term. And so any enemy would always try to cut off the source of life. And what does the psalmist write? There is a river in the city of God that brings joy. Let me tell you something. Throughout Scripture, we find the metaphor of river, and it relates to God in so many places. But let me give you a couple of key verses. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 2, and it's referring to the Father. It says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Then we see in John chapter 4, verse 10, where Jesus talks about himself being like a river. Jesus answered her. He's talking to the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked for you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then one of my favorite verses is found in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the very last day, and he shouts out, and this is what it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Father's the river. Jesus is the river. The Spirit is the river. The river is the one. The river is one that we drink from, God himself. And that river brings joy in the midst of difficulty. You see, what the psalmist is saying is that we can go to the river in the city of God. In the difficult times, we go to the source of life. We go to God. We go to Jesus. We go to the Holy Spirit, and we drink from the river. You see, a river that can be seen, a river that can be understood, doesn't bring you life. If you want to get life from the river, you have got to experience it. You have got to consume it. And friends, I want to tell you that what the psalmist is saying is that we can walk confidently through any difficulty. We can walk triumphantly through any difficulty when we learn to experience God. Experience God. I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents taught me the importance of Christianity, taught me the importance of living morally. And so for my early years of growing up, I followed those practices. I tried to live as morally as possible. We went to church on a regular basis, and I talked about the importance of Christianity. I would tell my friends that I was a Christian. But I want to be really honest with you. When I'd go to church, I was so bored. I mean, as a kid, unless the Sunday school teacher or the kids' church worker had some kind of gimmick, I was bored. Because all I got from the front was information. I was told stories, and I was given instruction, and these great people, these good people would dispense information. And on Sundays, especially as I entered my teenage years, on Sundays I would hear information, and I knew it was true, but I was bored. Then around the age of 15, I won't go through all the factors, but I started to pursue God for myself. I started to pray more. I started to read my Bible more. I started to come to the river, to God Himself, and I began to drink of Him. I began to experience Him. I found myself going into my basement and praying each night and just talking to Him. I would talk to God. I would listen to God. And there would be times where I would just wait in God's presence. There were times that I was so overwhelmed with the experience I had in my prayer times that in the darkness away from everybody else, I would even dance before God and worship God and wave my hands before God because I experienced His presence right there in my basement in Oshawa. I've got to tell you something. When I was in high school, I would be walking through the day and I would be talking to God. And I would experience Him as I was walking. And there, my heart was pounding. It was like I was like a love, and I couldn't wait to get home. I couldn't wait to get to my basement because I couldn't wait to experience God again. Because it wasn't just information. I was experiencing who He was. And what the psalmist is saying, if you want to live triumphantly through every situation, you have got to not just know about God, you have got to experience God. Henry Blackaby has a great quote, says this: "There is a world of difference between knowing something to be true in your head and experiencing the reality in your life." Friends, I want to tell you something. Too many people spend most of their time finding out information about God, but very little experience of God. You can go to church and learn everything from the preacher. You can read books. You can read your Bible. You can have people talk to you about God. But it's like going to the river and asking people to give you information about the water source and various acidity levels and about the flow of the water and about where rocks are and what kind of fish are there. You can have all the information. You can have it all, but never experience God. I remember my first time trying mango sticky rice. We were in Thailand, and it was a night, our team had just finished ministering, and we were hungry, and Peter DeWitt said to me, "Hey, have you ever tried mango sticky rice?" I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Oh, it's Bill Morrow's favorite sticky rice." And Bill Morrow was our general superintendent at the time. He says, "It's his favorite dessert," not his favorite sticky rice, "it's his favorite dessert." He says, "You've got to try it." And he began to talk to me. He's like, "It's got fresh mangoes. It's got sticky rice and with a coconut filling and a creamy filling." And he's describing it. And I started to get hungry for this. And I was so excited. He was talking it up. I was ready for it. And then I tried it. And friends, the smile came over my face. I experienced it for myself. I remember when I brought Ainsley to Thailand, I said, "You need to try mango sticky rice. I can tell you about it, but you've got to experience it." And every time we go now, we get mango sticky rice. Last time we were in Thailand, I remember we bought a couple trays of it one night in the market so that we could have it for breakfast because the experience brings so much joy. You see, when we experience something, that's when there is life. That's when we experience joy. When we experience God, we are able to walk through any trial, any situation triumphantly because of the joy of His presence. Friends, some of you are just learning about God. You're just getting information into your mind. Don't stand at the riverbank and being told about this God. Don't stand there and just look upon Him. Don't just believe in the riverbank. Don't just read books about the riverbank. But you need to bend down and lap up some water and begin to drink and begin to experience God for yourself. Allow His presence to overwhelm you. Because even in the darkest moment, if you can experience the presence of God, a joy will fill your heart that makes no sense to your circumstance. And it will cause you to come out of your time with God triumphant, even if you feel like you're about to be defeated by the circumstance. So we experience God. Lastly, we need to observe God. The last stanza starts off and it says this: "Come and see what the Lord has done." Friends, I want to tell you that we are really good at asking God to observe our situation, but we are really poor at observing what God is doing. John Mark Comer writes this: "What you give your attention to is what you will become. The mind is the portal to the soul, and what you fill your mind with will shape the trajectory of your character." Friends, when we focus on the problem or self, we will be overwhelmed by the issue or underwhelmed by our lack of ability to solve it. You see, so many times we are just consumed by what we see, or we look inside ourselves and we recognize our limitations and we think, I can't address this. I don't have enough within me to deal with the situation. I don't have enough information. I don't have enough skills. I don't have enough this. And we focus on ourselves. And what we need to do is we have to shift our eyes off of self, shift our eyes off the situation, and begin to observe God. But how do we do this? Well, the psalmist writes a very well-known phrase. He says this: "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." This idea of being still simply means to cease doing, to stop what we're doing. Friends, I want to tell you something. We need to slow down. We need to stop doing the things that we're doing. And we need to begin to watch what God is up to. Watch what God's up to. The story back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find Jehoshaphat overwhelmed by the enemy. I mean, friends, it's one of those situations where the situation is against you, you're guaranteed to lose. I mean, it's the David and Goliath situation where the enemy is so overwhelming. And Jehoshaphat knows that he's got two options. He can either surrender to the enemy and save some lives, or he can fight and probably lose a lot of people. Two options. He goes to God. And God goes, hey, you think you have two options, but really there's a third option that you haven't really considered. I want you to do nothing, to do absolutely nothing. I just want you to watch. I want you to watch because King Jehoshaphat, I'm about to set ambushes up. I'm about to do something amongst the various nations that have collaborated to come against you. I'm about to do something. I'm setting up some ambushes so that when you step out, there is nothing you need to do. Just watch. Be still and know that I am God. And so as Jehoshaphat goes out that day with his worship team in the front and his soldiers, he's not really sure what God wants. But he's been told just to be still and watch God. Observe. And as he begins to enter into enemy territory, he finds dead men everywhere. How'd that happen? There was nothing that he did. There was no strategic plan on his part. It was all God. All King Jehoshaphat had to do was to be still and know that God was able. And God was working things out. Friends, I want to tell you something. So many times we're working, doing. We're so busy going. And God is yelling, hey, would you be still and know that I'm God? Would you observe what I'm doing? I am doing things that you're missing. You're missing my hand at work. You are so stressed about this that you don't even know what I'm doing. Be still and know that I am God. We see this all through the Bible. You know the story about Abraham having to kill Isaac. God gave him the instructions and said, hey, I want you to take your son's life. And he's about to kill Isaac, and he's got his hand up with the knife, and all of a sudden God goes, hey, Abraham, stop, be still. I'm doing something. If you look over to your right, there's a ram in the thicket. Don't do anything. I'm taking care of it. Israel is leaving Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea. And there is this barrier before them to get into full freedom. And as they turn around and look back, they see the chariots of Pharaoh coming after them. And their eyes are looking backward. And they're panicking and they're worrying and they're complaining. And they're doing a lot of ineffective things. And God goes, hey, stop. Be still and know that I am God. Turn around and watch what I'm about to do to the Red Sea. Jesus shows up at a funeral, and there's all kinds of mourners, both those who are related to this little girl and professional paid mourners. They're crying and weeping. Jesus is like, stop. Stop your crying. Stop your mourning. Be still and know that I am God. And he steps into the room and the little girl comes back to life. The disciples are freaking out. Jesus wants them to feed this massive crowd. And they are worrying and they're griping and they're complaining and they're thinking about all kinds of options. And Jesus goes, hey, stop. Just stop. Be still and know that I am God. I've already got this covered. I just need a little boy's lunch. There's a boy who's demon-possessed, and the disciples are arguing with the crowd about the methods of why their methods are ineffective. And Jesus comes over and finds out what the argument's about. He says, stop! Just be still and know that I'm God. He says, I've got this covered. I'll set the boy free. Then there's Mary and Martha who are super concerned, and the crowd is super concerned, and they're worrying about Jesus' timing, and Jesus is like, stop! Just be still and know that I'm God. I'll raise Lazarus. Friends, I want you to know that God wants us to stop and observe him at work. He wants us to stop doing. He wants us to be still and watch what he is doing. Because, friends, whether or not you know it, in your circumstances, in your situations, God loves you so much that he is doing something. And when you're in those difficult situations, you can walk triumphantly. You can walk with your head up. You can walk with joy because you are observing what God is doing. Be still and know that he is God. Kevin Burns tells a story about his wife and son just getting ready for bed. His son was 3 years old, and they had all the lights off except for the little nightlight in the boy's room, trying to get him prepared for bed. His son had just become potty trained, and the little boy looks up at his dad, and he's not ready for bed. He's like, Dad, I just need to go to the washroom first. And his father, trying to help him get independent, said, that's okay, go ahead. Just go to the washroom. The little boy walks to the door, and he can see in the hallway the pathway to the bathroom that there are no lights on. And he says to his dad, Dad, there are no lights on. Well, Kevin Burns doesn't want to turn on the lights and get his kid unprepared for bed. So he keeps the lights off and he says, don't worry, I'll go with you. And so the two of them walk confidently to the bathroom. As they're about to approach the bathroom, the son says, Dad, place your hands on my shoulders, please. Please place your hands on my shoulders. And so Kevin reaches down and places his hands on his shoulders to make sure that the son knows he's walking with him every step of the way. And they get to the bathroom, and the son comes out from his dad's grip and goes towards the bathroom. And his dad turns to him, and Kevin turns to him and says, hey, why don't you turn on the light for yourself? The little boy says, Dad, I don't need to. As long as you are with me, everything is okay. Everything is okay. Friends, I want to tell you this. As long as your father is with you, everything is okay. You can walk triumphantly through every situation that you ever face when you place your trust in God. The Lord is my refuge. When you experience God, that in that city is a river whose streams bring joy. You taste God. You experience God. You can walk triumphantly through every situation when you observe God. And you watch and see what he does. And you do this by being still and knowing that he is God. The situation may look defeating, but you can walk triumphantly. And the truth is that you've been walking defeat and you've been relying on your own abilities and every self-help book out there, but you still are being defeated. And you recognize today that you need to trust God. You need the Father to put his hands on your shoulders. You need to go through situations where you can't see things clearly, but be okay because God's with you. Friends, no matter what you're going through, you don't need to be defeated by your circumstances. You can walk triumphantly. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that even like Jehoshaphat, when we're faced with an impossible situation, when life keeps bringing situations that make us feel defeated, we can walk triumphantly. We walk triumphantly because we place our trust in you, because we experience you, and because we observe what you're doing. I pray for my friends today that they would not walk with their heads down, but God, they would walk with their heads up, triumphantly, full of internal victory because of the God that is walking with them every step of the way. God, this week, let them be still and know that you are God. So Jesus, thank you so much for what you do every day in our lives. Bless them now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.